Well, I appreciate his kind words. It is true that I have known him for all 4 years, and I can't even begin to describe the amount of help that he has been to me in getting me to think more about exactly what I do, in spurring me on to better service. And that also means spending more time in the Word, thinking about the things that I say. His brotherly love has been an influence on me, because that is something that I think on some level all of us struggle with, but he has helped me mature in that way. And so brotherly love, while not the main focus of the things that we want to say tonight, has something to do with it. In Romans 12, let's go ahead and read the passage that we will be focusing on. Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. You've already studied, at least I know that you've studied the living sacrifice, the part about the living sacrifice. But stemming off of being a living sacrifice, giving ourselves over completely to God, it says that we are to renew our minds so that we can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And then he says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So stemming from this, part of proving the good and perfect and acceptable will of God is not thinking higher of yourself than you ought to. And we see what Paul does here. He says, through the grace given to me. So that automatically puts him on the receiving end of some grace. He has been given grace by something greater. So he's realizing the position he's in. He's not thinking higher of himself because he realizes there's grace given to him. And then he says, don't think higher of yourselves also. And grace has been given to you. It has been dealt out to you, some measure of faith that you can exercise according to God's will. And so he goes on. He makes this comparison between the physical body and the spiritual body. And he says, for as we have many members in one body, many body parts that all comprise one body, so we, being many people, are one body in Christ. But all the members do not have the same function. And that's easy for us to understand. Okay, I have feet, I have hands, I have arms, and I have shoulders, and all of this. And it all makes up one body. Now, I'm not going to try to write on a piece of paper with my toes. It's not going to work. I'm not going to try to do anything remotely athletic with my elbows, because that's not what they're made for. You use hands for that. They don't have the same function, but it's all part of one body. And he's saying the church is the same way. Now, I'm not going to get ridiculous in saying which one of you guys are elbows or shoulders or hands or anything like that, but he's saying that we are different. Each one of us is different, yet we all make up one body, and we have a unique function in that body. And so he goes on, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And he goes on from there. So here he says again, you have received grace. Every one of you has received grace. I can look and I'm Paul and I say, yeah, I've received grace, but hey, so is everyone else. So I'm not going to think of myself as higher in God's eyes, that he's given me more grace, that the work I do is better than anyone else's. But he said, you all have received grace. You all have things that you're able to do. And since you have these things that you're able to do, do it. Exercise those things that you are able to do. Don't hold back. In leading with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's a very full sense that we get here. He wants you to exercise and exercise completely the grace that God has given to you. And since God has given you with wisdom a certain amount of grace, he wants you with wisdom to respond by using it. There are a few things that I want to note. We're not going to stay in Romans 12. We're going to use this as kind of the springboard for the rest of this. But I also want to bring in a few other passages and a few principles that I think are helpful for us to think about as we talk about being unified as Christ's body. Now, the first one of these principles has to do with humility. And so we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You know what? It's just easier if I come down here. In Philippians chapter 2, in the beginning of verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but for the interests of others. There are a lot of things we could say about this, but I want to emphasize in particular verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Putting on this mind of focusing on yourself is going to lead you to do things out of selfish ambition or conceit. And he's saying, and he just gives those two examples there, but he said, put all of that away from you. Don't think about you. Think about other people. And he puts it pretty explicitly here in verse 4. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but for the interests of others. He states it absolutely. In the Greek, there's no not only for your own interests, or but also for theirs. I mean, it's implied. You have to take care of yourself. But in the Greek, it's a very absolute statement. Don't focus on your things. Focus on other people's. And we say that. We say absolutes just to use them for emphasis. Don't think about you. Think about other people. But we understand what that means. Your main attention needs to be on helping other people. But stemming from this humility is recognizing the usefulness of other members. These two are very closely connected. Now, since I'm friends with Steve, I'm going to embarrass him here for 1 second. Can you grab this pen without your thumb? Now, can you click the pen without using your thumb?
No.
Or your other hand?
Yes.
No, I meant not with your other hand. Okay. So you can't do it. No. Now grab it with your thumb. Now click it without, okay.
Nope.
What do you need for that?
All my fingers.
All your fingers. One time I broke my fingers, and I realized very quickly, I mean, not only that I shouldn't, you know, knock my fingers on any table or door, you learn that really fast too, but you also learn how many things you absolutely cannot do when you're even missing the use in two of your fingers. It makes life so much harder. And if Steve didn't have any thumbs, he would never be able to use pens again. Or, I mean, you would maybe learn to use one left-handed if you had a thumb on that hand. But with thumbs and fingers and feet. His niece knows this well, that she had injured her foot, and she has to walk around on crutches. Now, when she goes to the cafeteria, she can't walk around because she has to use her hands for crutches, but other people have to get her food for her and take her dishes up and things like that. I'm sure a few of us at least have had that kind of experience. If there is something lacking in the body, if there's some lack of ability, it makes life so much more difficult for the body. And some of you may have been a part of congregations that have experienced that, where you have one member who consistently won't come back, and then members try to focus their attention on them, or one person who is causing division, or there is some trouble going on, and it affects the entire body. But it's important for us as individual members, just as Paul, who said that he had grace bestowed on him, and he told them, don't think of yourself more highly than you're supposed to. And here's a passage that is going to help us understand that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had already put it pretty conceptually out there in Romans 12. But now in 1 Corinthians 12, he'll kind of use more explicit examples. So he's just been talking about the Holy Spirit doing as he wills in giving people spiritual gifts, and that it happens according to the will of God. And so he continues on in verse 12 and says, "For as the body is one and has many members, many parts, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, would there be hearing? Where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." I can't help but think that Paul is being a little bit humorous here. I mean, what if you look down in your conversation, there's a conversation going on between your foot and your hand, and your foot says, you know, I'm not a hand. I'm done with this. And so the foot just like separates itself from your leg and goes walking off, and you're left without a foot and you have a hand. And maybe your other foot gets the same idea. Well, you're going to be sitting the rest of your life. But if your eye says, I wish I was an ear. And so the eye's like, nope, I can't be an ear. And so your eye just comes out. Now you're only seeing with one eye, unless your other eye gets the other idea. Then you're blind. And but you can still hear and you can still smell. But isn't that great? And so he's saying, if the whole body, and now what if the whole body was an eye? You're just one big eyeball. All you can do is see. You can't touch, you can't taste, you can't smell or hear or anything. And you're left with a pretty awful image. If all you're an eye, you're just sitting there, you can't do anything. And so what he's teaching us in a rather humorous way is that there's function to every part of the body. And so, well, I'll just continue on here in verse 19. "And if they were all one member, what would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." He's saying there are many parts, but they're all unified. "And if the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head say to the feet, I have no need of you, but much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually." Let's not forget this statement that he says in verse 18. Let's read it again. "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." Do you think he made your hands by accident? Do you think he made your feet and your toes and all the functions that they have by accident? Is there anything in your body that seems to be an accident? He says no. God made it all exactly as he pleases. And we may recall what God said to Moses when Moses was complaining that he was inadequate for a speaker. And he said, "I've made the lame and the blind. Don't tell me what my creation can do or can't do. I've made my creation exactly the way I have, and for good reason." Now, if we take that further, if in the comparison between the physical body and the spiritual body, he's telling each one of us as Christians, "I've made you this kind of Christian because I want to. I've made you the way you are because I've purposed it. I have some idea in mind of the way I want you to function in the body." And so, I mean, just as we would say to the foot is complaining, "Oh, I'm not a hand." We're just like, "But you're helping me walk." Or the hand isn't a foot because we can't walk on it, or maybe our abs aren't strong enough, or something like that. But it's like, those things still serve their own purpose. And we cannot forget that. The purpose we serve in this body is unique. And we cannot get down on ourselves for the things we can or cannot do as far as overall function in the body. But we see this pretty often. We look at somebody who, I mean, say, "I can lead singing, and somebody else can't." And I'm sitting up here, "James, why don't you learn how to lead singing? Aren't you some lesser Christian because of that? Or you don't wait up here on the Lord's Supper table?" And you're all looking at me like, "David, you're crazy." Because maybe he is so much better at something else. Maybe he is a much better preacher. Maybe he is a much better teacher. But he just cannot sing to save his life. I know he can sing to save his life. But we can't get down on those who can't and say, "You need to be this way." Because that's like saying, "Hey, you need to be an eye. And you need to be an eye. And you need to be an eye. And everyone is a worse Christian until they come out looking like me." And everything in the body would be a foot if our body could do that. And the foot says, "Well, I'm helping him walk. You can't help him walk. What, you're going to walk around with like eight legs because you've made all of your body parts feet and legs?" And it just doesn't work that way. It's not useful. It's not a complete body, fully functioning. And so when we try to make other people come out exactly the exact cookie cutter sort of Christian, as long as they're using my cookie cutter, we're going to have a pretty crippled body, wouldn't you say? It says in verse 24, "But our presentable parts have no need." Okay, "but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." Now, do we look at Christians who are weaker or Christians who are younger and say to them, "Well, they have less honor than those of us who've been Christians maybe for 10, 20 years"? But God said, no, these Christians who may have less function, or that we, you know, in our great wisdom say have less purpose in the body, he said, no, I give them greater honor. And so instead of the greater members having honor up to here and the lower ones having up to here, God says, no, I give them greater honor. But we don't need to give those who have more honor any more honor. We're putting them all on the same plane so that there won't be this sort of division. You know, when you see Christians with honor like this, them looking down and down on these Christians who are younger. They all have the same honor in God's eyes, and they should have the same honor in our eyes, so that there's no division, no looking down, no acting selfishly, but so that there would be unity in the body, unity of honor, unity in purpose. Let's talk for a second about a husband and a wife. For those of you who are married, is your spouse just like you? Raise your hand. Is your spouse just like you? Well, that worked out well. Okay. Does your spouse have the exact same strengths and weaknesses that you have? Raise your hand. Okay. Do you have the exact same point of view, 100%, with your husband or wife? Boy, this is really surprising, isn't it? Is your spouse more skilled than you at one thing or another? Yes. So that just means that you're less skilled at something than something your spouse can do. I'm guessing that Pam is more skilled at cooking than Steve is. I'm actually just going to say that I know that for a fact. I wasn't going to say that with Seth and Megan, because Seth is a pretty good cook. But, you know, if both of them could not cook, oh, what would they eat? Is that not the most obvious thing? But there are differences between husbands and wives. I'm sure we recognize that. But what kind of marriage would it be if you were matched up with someone who was exactly like you are, with all the exact same skills, all the exact same deficiencies, and you had no way to compensate for what is going on and the struggles that the marriage will go through? What I like about this passage is that what Paul says is he's trying to emphasize you're good at one thing. You're good at doing this. Focus on that. Do it. Exercise that, because that's what God has given you to do. We don't try to make the foot like a hand. If we do, we're going to be in trouble. We don't try to make the eyes like the ears, because the eyes are good at seeing, and the ears are good at hearing, and the nose is good at smelling. We don't have to make everything into one body part. We don't have to put everyone else in the mold of David Sater, the great Christian who should be the standard of all time. Because that's ridiculous. If we had a body like that, we would be very deficient. But what this also means for us is that if we are on the same level in God's eyes, is there any means of looking down on other people? Is there any reason why we should look down on other Christians for things that they are able to do or aren't able to do? None of us are incapable of following God's will. So that's not what I'm talking about. But some of us may have talents in preaching. Some of us may have talents in cooking. Some of us may have talents in serving others in general. But others are not as good at it. One of my professors had put it this way. When he was preaching somewhere for a congregation, a man came up to him and said, "I have the money. You have the preaching ability. I'll support you." And what this man recognized is he is not able to preach, but he has the money that can support preachers. And that's the thing that he's good at, and he was going to use his money for that. I think that illustrates this point well. But just along this line, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul recognized that he had grace and that he is in a humble position among other Christians, we find this also here. In 1 Corinthians 1, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything in Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do we notice what he said? He said, I thank God always concerning you. And what I don't think he was saying was, you three up here in the front, and the two of you right there, and the few of you in the back, I give thanks for you guys, you Corinthians. But over here, I mean, we have the man who's caught up in adultery, the one who is suing their brother, and these here who are being rowdy with their spiritual gifts and not very peaceful. But I don't give thanks for you. No. What he says is, I give thanks for all of you. And why? Not because they were spiritually weak, not because they had these deficiencies, but I give thanks to God concerning you because you are enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. He places the value on a Christian so high, and he's not going to relent in giving thanks to God just because the people he's writing to are struggling, or they're young, or they aren't as skilled at preaching as Paul is, or anything like that. There is no means of looking down on other Christians. But what kind of effect do you think that would have had on Paul's ministry? Well, there are these Christians over here who I can't believe the things they're doing. I'm just going to have to write them this fiery letter and get them to repent. Everything that he does is in love. And that's obvious. And he's giving thanks for them, and he's writing out of love because he sees a surpassing value on Christians. And if we had that, and there are some congregations where that is very clear, that they have such a strong connection, a strong love for each other, unity will come much easier if you act out of love. The third thing I want to note is in, because we talked about these gifts, I want to talk about then third, using our gifts and helping others to grow. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy chapter 6. He's been talking to Timothy about the danger of riches, the danger of desiring them, wanting to hold on to them. And hear what he says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You remember the example that I cited about the professor who had the preaching ability, and this other man said, you have the ability, I have the ability and money. I have something to give that will help that. In the same way, what he says here is, let the rich do good, in verse 18, so that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation. He's saying, God gave these things to you to enjoy. They are a blessing. Enjoy them. But also, don't be selfish about your riches. This world is passing away, and so are your riches, but they can serve a great purpose while you are here. Minister to other Christians. Give to them. Share with them. And so promote the unity among them that will help them grow. In Hebrews chapter 10 is something similar. Hebrews 10 verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The author here is trying to encourage the Hebrews not to fall away, not to withdraw themselves from Christ or to turn back. And he reminds them of the time after they had become Christians that when they endured struggles and the people who were with them were enduring struggles, that they were willing to make themselves companions of those people even at the cost of their possessions. They were willing to give up whatever it took to stay firmly with Christ. And so, as the rich man was supposed to give of his possessions, these people did not hold on to theirs when it came down to it. They were more concerned about the unity, about being companions with the people who were being persecuted, than they were about holding on to their riches, because they have riches in heaven. And another thing along these lines, along the monetary lines, it's in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Notice the unity language. "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked anything. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need." Now we think about this. You have your TV, your DVD player, your couch, your stove, and things like that. And there's someone who is in great need. Perhaps the whole congregation is in great need. Could we bring ourselves to the point where we would sell those things? Sell our artwork, sell the things around our fireplace, sell our chairs, some of our furniture, so that we could help those Christians who were in need. These Christians, remember, of surpassing value. There wasn't a thing that these Christians weren't going to give up for each other, because they were all facing hard times. And so those who had possessions, they sold them, and they gave to those who had need. They cared so much. They were, what did it say? Of one heart and of one soul. That is unity, that they weren't going to let possessions get in the way. Because what would have happened if they had held on to their possessions? If these Christians went continuing on in need, but the ones who had land and who had possessions just said, no, I need this, I'm going to hold on to it. Well, there would have been probably a few less Christians, and they wouldn't for sure have had written about them that they were of one heart and one soul. And so that causes us to think about the things that we will give up for other people in order to keep the unity. But here in verse 36, it says, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Joseph, also named Barnabas. But what is said about him? It's not his name that's significant. It's his nickname which is significant to us, that he was called the son of encouragement. Why? Because he took land that he had and he sold it and gave to the needs of the people. But you imagine this. The son of encouragement, the offspring of encouragement. Encouragement as a thing gave birth, and this man is the one who possesses the qualities of its father, the son of encouragement. Because you would look down the road and say, aha, here comes the son of encouragement, the one who is going to be encouraging. Well, there could be sons of a lot of things. The son of patience, the son of brotherly kindness, the son of love, the son of encouragement. Are we the sons and daughters of anything? Is there anything that, if somebody looked at us, that they would say, yes, Kirk is the son of patience. Jesse is the son of kindness. Would there be something like that for us? Are we being exemplary in that way? Because these are not self-focused qualities. The encouragement is focused on other people. Patience, you have to be patient when you're dealing with other people. Kindness is something you show to other people. Love is a bond that you have with other people. None of these qualities are self-focused, but they are all focused on other people. So what are we the children of? Yes, God, but what qualities could people look at us and say, that is the child of? What quality? Because that's all used for the building up of the body. Barnabas didn't hold this to himself. He wouldn't be the son of encouragement if he wasn't around encouraging other people. All of these qualities contribute to the unity. The fourth thing is Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 31, let's start in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Notice that all of these things that Jesus says come to dealing with other people. It says in verse 29, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Is there a single verse you can think of that will contribute more to the unity of a body of Christ than to do to other people as you would have done to you? What this reminds us of are the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord and to love your neighbor. And love to your neighbor entails not only not doing unkind things to them, but doing those positive good things to them. Note his command here. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Many of the other forms of the golden rule that appear in other cultures say, you wouldn't want to be hurt, so don't hurt other people. And there are a lot of examples like that. You wouldn't want this to happen to you, so don't do it to other people. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, just as you want men to do to you, the positive actions, what do you want done to yourself? Do you appreciate it when a friend does something good for you? When they sacrifice something that's important and give that gift to you? What good things do you appreciate about your friends? About your spouse? About your family? What good things do you see? Do you find yourself thinking, well, I kind of wish somebody would do this for me? And yes, while that is a selfish thought, sometimes, I guess, you could turn it around and say, you know, but I'm going to go and do that for someone else. I'm going to make their day. I'm going to give them the encouragement that stems from that because I know they are having a rough day, that they are struggling with some kind of temptation. I'm going to build the love there. I'm going to build the relationship and further the unity of having one heart and one soul. And that's what we find in Jesus' teaching here that is unifying. We can ask ourselves, what value do we add to other people's lives? I've done an awful lot of receiving in my life. And I would venture to guess that all of us have had people who have given things to us. And so we've often been on the receiving end. And the question is, do we stay there? Do we stay on the receiving end? Are we ever on the end that gives and adds value to other people's lives? Because that's what unity is going to be based on. It's not based on anything selfish. It's based completely on selflessness. And so we can ask the question, what would the outcome been if Jesus had been selfish? Something interesting to think about. The fifth thing is just one passage that I want to bring up, and this will be our last passage. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a passage that has helped me put things in perspective. as I relate to other Christians. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Audience participation. Again, those nine qualities that are listed, who's perfected all of them? Who's perfected eight? Who's perfected four of them? Who's perfected three of them? Who, in all their effort, has perfected a single one? As we had said, that the body is made up of many parts, and so we as Christians serve many functions in the body of Christ, there are some things that Zach is better at than Heather is, and that BJ is better at than I am, and that Tim is better at than Steve is. So which one of these are you? Which one of these is your strongest? And which one of these qualities is your weakest? Are you the weakest at perseverance? Do you judge yourself kind of on a scale like that? And I know those things aren't really quantifiable, but I think we can look and say, Seth has more brotherly love than I do. Steve has more patience than I do. But do I have more something than any one of you? Do you all have more knowledge than I do? Do you all have more godliness than I do? Because let's think about this. Let's think about the way this practically plays out for us. Can we really judge the value of each Christian based on how much perseverance they have? Well, they get 10 points because they're up on perseverance this week. They get 3 points because, well, their godliness has been a little low this week. And over here, their self-control, well, they were spot on. They get 20 points this week. And so your accumulated value is like 33 points as a Christian for this week. And we're not judged that way. And we would all be in trouble if we were. But my point in saying all of this is we cannot judge which Christian has a greater value. There is no means of looking down on other Christians or looking at something that somebody says. Now, don't they read their Bible? If they did, if they even read one page in it, they would have known that this is wrong, this thing that they just did. Do we ever find ourselves thinking things like that? Or I cannot believe what they did. Whereas we're sitting back here lacking in patience and brotherly kindness in the exact same statement. How do we look at each other? What we get out of this, and what we get when we look at the complete picture, there are people who are better at self-control than they are at patience. There are people who are better at serving than they are at preaching. They are better at taking care of those who have no one to care for them than teaching maybe a kid's Bible class. Where do we see our value? Where do we see our place in Christ's body? Because wherever we are, he's put us there intentionally. Let's not forget that. And what that means is, if God puts you there, if he said to you, if you could stand there and have a conversation with him, and he says, Jesse, I want you to fulfill this role for me. I want you to do this. And Jesse would say, okay. Or we can say, Lucy, I want you to do this in this congregation. I want you to fill this role and go and talk to the older people in the congregation because you are very good at that. And she would say, okay. That brings a much more intentional picture to our mind, that God actually placed us somewhere in a congregation to do that. But we have to recognize that it's no different than the situation we're in. He has put us there for the reason, whether we've had the conversation with him or not. And so there's no reason for Jesse to say, well, why can't I do this over here? Well, that's not where God has put you. That's not the kind of grace that God has given to you to do those things. We fit in. We have honor that God bestows on us. We have honor in God's sight. We should have honor in men's sight for the things that we are able to do, because God has put us there with a purpose to do his will. In business, Tim would know this well, but in business what we're taught is if we're running a business, we hire to our weaknesses. Maybe Tim is a really good idea person, but he needs someone who can just execute and execute really well. He needs a good IT person. He needs a good HR guy, a good PR guy, a good marketer for his product, because he can't do it all by himself. And the point that it still brings us back to is that we aren't cookie cutter Christians. He needs people for his business. And if Steve was going to go and start a congregation, what would he look at and say the kind of Christians that he needed there? Because he knows his strengths and weaknesses, and he knows what other Christians are good at. And so he would be able to say, I need someone who's able to do this, to go with me and to do this work and to help me out. Because if we all had the same function, we would be a very deficient body. If we were all a foot, all we could do is walk and nothing else. If Tim only had ideas, people, he'd never get a thing done in his business. And so we get a full picture of a very functional and unified group in the way that God has purposely made us to be in this in the congregation and in Christ's body. Now, the five things that we've mentioned, humility, and stemming out of that, recognizing the importance of other Christians, using our gifts for other people, helping them to grow, doing to others as we would have done to us, doing those good things to others as we want good people to do to us, you know, in the same way that we say, that we wouldn't say, hey, Zach, I want you to treat me worse than I treat you. It's just a ridiculous thing. Doing good to others as you would have that good done to you. And then the last passage that we looked at in seeing more completely our functions with each other, it all creates a picture of unity for us. And this unity is not based on anything that is selfish. All of these qualities are focused on other people. And so when we come to services, you may hear from time to time, I know I hear sometime from kids at school, I didn't really get anything out of today's service. Or I didn't go because I didn't think I would be able to focus or to do anything. How does an attitude like that, and that attitude can be very widespread over many things. Well, I'm not going to do this. I can't get something out of it. The picture we get here is, what can I give? When I go on Sunday morning and I am very tired and I'm sleepy, I'm kind of yawning during some of the hymns, what can I still give to somebody else? Even in the teenage age group, younger Christians, what can you give to other people? What can you all give to each other? What can you give to the older members? What can the older members also give to them? And what we get is a very unified and giving and loving picture, like in Acts 5. Acts 4 and 5, the people who would give up anything to keep the unity. And another person who gave everything to unify everyone in Christ was Christ himself. Open your songbooks to song number 340. Number 340, I gave my life for thee. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Jesus gave his life for his people. Would we give even up to our lives for his people? Would we give our lives to keep the unity, to influence some soul, to help someone grow up in Christ? This is what Jesus did. But if we haven't given everything over to him, what is he going to say? Is he going to say this to you? I've given my life for you. And what did you give for me? Absolutely nothing. What a horrifying thing that would be to reach the end of your life and to have Christ say that to you. But for those of us who have that hope, we can say, Christ, I did what I could. I did try to give my life for you. I left it all for thee. We could say back to him, I've brought my life. I've brought other people to you. And what a wonderful thing if we could say that. And what a wonderful thing it would be if someone even here knows that they haven't given their life to him, but wants to, because that's where the greatest joy is found. And if there's somebody like that, we would ask that you would not only let us know while we're singing, but even after that. At any time, it is not too late to give your life to Christ. And so we ask that you would do that while we're singing.